I came across an article this week in The Atlantic. It was titled, "Separating Sports by Sex Doesn't Make Sense." In the title, The Atlantic, "Separating Sports by Sex Doesn't Make Sense." Quite honestly, I'm not sure how this kind of stuff gets published. The basic argument of the article is in the title, "Keeping boys and girls, men and women, separate in sports is a social construct that we should do away with because it's built on bigotry, not biology." Here is an actual quote from the article. "Though sex differences in sports show advantages for men, researchers today still don't know how much of this to attribute to biological difference versus the lack of support provided to women athletes to reach their highest potential." See, the difference between men and women sports is not biology, but it's just society. This kind of logic is what is destroying women's sports across the country today, by the way, as men and boys who now identify as women and girls are clamoring to compete with them. Of course, most of us in this room know that this is patently absurd, and that from experience. If you don't believe me, just compare any high school boys' track records to women's world records. You can begin to see why this notion is completely wrongheaded. Another example comes from a few years back when the Australian women's national team, best of the best in Australia, played a team of 15-year-old boys as part of their training regimen for a big match. The final score of that game paints a clear picture. The boys, 15-year-old boys, beat the women's national team 7-0. Of course, there is good biological design reasons why this is the case, and it has nothing to do with a deficiency in women or superiority in men. But there's a design difference. We were made differently by God for a purpose. Think with me about the difference between a speedboat and a houseboat. Would you race the two to see which is the better boat? Of course not. What's a good boat anyway? It's one that fulfills its function, its purpose, what it was made to do. And a houseboat isn't made to race. It's made for lounging on the water, living, spending the night with your family. Quite frankly, I'd rather have a houseboat than a speedboat. Try sleeping on a speedboat with your family. It'd be dangerous. Probably wouldn't get any sleep. You'd probably sleepwalk off the edge and die. No, a speedboat and a houseboat, they're both boats, but their designs are toward different functions. It's the same thing with men and women. Men and women are not meant to be in competition, but cooperation, as we will see in our passage this morning. We're built differently to fulfill different purposes. And most of us, I think, today, at least in this room, would recognize this on the sports field. But how much of the world's drive to make men and women interchangeable has affected the way that we, for instance, raise our boys and girls? Or has it affect the way that we act as men and women in the world or in God's kingdom? I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 4 through 25. In this passage, we're going to see the special creation of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. What we see in this passage is that God created them the way that He did to point to purposes for them in the world. Here's the outline if you're taking notes. In verses 4 through 7, God creates Adam, the first man, from the dust of the ground. Then in verses 8 through 17, God puts Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and He gives him the first command. And then in verses 18 through 23, God creates Eve, the first woman, not from the ground, but from the man's side. Verses 24 through 25, God institutes the first marriage based on the creational narrative. Therefore, it says in verse 24. That's where we're going this morning. But first, everyone look with me at verse 4. Moses writes, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." That formula, "these are the generations," it occurs several times in the book of Genesis. It's a kind of structural marker that helps us divide up the book. You got to remember that our chapter and verse divisions are added to the Bible later. That's why the authors sometimes use different literary techniques to divide up the text. This is one of them the author uses. "These are the generations" throughout the book of Genesis. Here, this verse helps us to see this is a new section in Genesis. It's related to chapter 1, but it's different. It's separate from what we saw in verses 1 through chapter 2, 3 last week. In this way, it sums up what came before, creation of the heavens and the earth. Then it sets up what's coming in chapter 2, namely what God brought out of the heavens and the earth and their creational purpose. In chapter 1, the author of Genesis aims to give a kind of inventory of everything that was created, all of it, the whole universe. But then in this chapter, chapter 2, the author has another purpose. He aims to zoom in on the special creation on day 6 of man and woman. Look with me at verse 5. It says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." In these verses, we learn that God's creation was unfinished before God created man. And that was by design. There's two reasons given here as to why there were no bushes of the field or small plants. It's not that the plants hadn't been created yet. It happened on day 3. But the specific bushes here that are mentioned, the small plants of the field, hadn't yet been cultivated for two reasons. One, God had not yet caused it to rain on the land. How then were the plants watered? Verse 6 tells us a mist, could be translated a spring, was welling up from the land to water the earth. Seems like the Bible teaches that the first time that it rained on the earth wasn't until Noah's flood. Before then, the land was watered with dew and mist and these springs and rivers. But notice the second reason. The second reason given for the absence of these kinds of plants is that there was no man to work the ground. This gives it a hint as to part of man's purpose in creation. He was going to work the ground to continue God's creative activity in his own work. Don't miss this. You see what this means? It means that we were created to work. Work is not a result of the curse, the fall. It's part of God's original good design. Now, our work is made harder because of the fall and the curse, but work itself is good and one of the reasons for which we were created. We read in verse 7. So God is going to address this need. There's no man to work it. He's going to form a man. "And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." The special creation of Adam here parallels what we read in Genesis 1:27, that man is created in God's image. But here, we're given more detail. It's like we see God at work as the potter with the clay. And from the clay, God first forms the man's flesh, his body, from the dust of the ground, and it's laying there, this body. The process of God's creation, every single detail of it, is instructive. First man is made from the dust of the ground, which connects him to the earth. In this way, he's part of the generation of the heavens and the earth. And it orients him to part of his purpose, created from the ground to work the ground. His origin points to his vocation in the same way as the woman's origin will. Picture the man's body sitting here on the ground, formed but not yet living. In this way, he's not yet a human. He's merely flesh. And then verse 7 says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Notice the animals were not created this way. It's part of how mankind bears God's image. He has the very breath of life in him from God. This verse probably is referring to mankind's soul and his immortality, part of what makes him distinct as God's image bearer from all creation. As we saw last week, we're created to relate to God in a special way that is not shared in the rest of creation. We're also created to relate God to the rest of creation. It's God's vice regents. Have dominion. Ruling over creation under God's lordship on his behalf. But here in verse 7, we're also reminded of our creatureliness. The man became a living creature. That phrase, living creature, is the same one used of the birds and the fish and the animals. Chapter 1. So we too are creatures in God's good creation, living creatures like the animals, but distinct with God's breath of life in our immortal souls, making us human in God's image. This is man, like God and like earth, suspended between heaven and earth, made to live in one and long for the other, to represent heaven to earth and earth to heaven. In this way, God created the first man, Adam. And he did so for a purpose, as we see in verse 8. Moses continues, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed. So after God creates man, verse 8 tells us that God plants a garden in Eden in the east. East here probably refers somewhere east of Judea. Before we go on a trek looking for the Garden of Eden, you've got to remember, the whole world was remade in a global flood. It's not there anymore. Don't try to find it. And Moses' point here is not to pinpoint the location of the Garden of Eden so that you can seek it out, but to show us God's purposes in creation. Here we can use our imaginations. Did Adam get to watch God plant the Garden of Eden? Did God wait to plant the garden until after Adam was created so that he could show him the kind of work that he wanted him to continue in? God created Adam and then he planted the garden. Regardless, the description of the Garden of Eden, it's meant to invoke paradise. That's what it was. Every need provided for. Everything good and true and beautiful. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As you know, these two trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, are going to play a significant part in the story as we continue into chapter 3. But it seems that these two trees were there, one to provide life, and the other as a warning against disobedience and death. This way, life and death are set before Adam in the garden. You're going to see that there's a command given to him. And in verse 10, there begins a kind of digression which describes the ancient land in Eden and the surrounding area. It says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. This picture that's given of Eden here, these verses, sets up a kind of expectation for the rest of Scripture about the place where God dwells on earth. In fact, when God later commands the Israelites to construct the tabernacle and then the temple, his instructions actually evoke these descriptions of the Garden of Eden, and he does so intentionally. Even the decorations of gold and of onyx, we see those again recurring in the tabernacle. The setting of the branches of the candlestick in the Holy of Holies, in the ark, They're all meant to evoke Eden. And then when we read in the book of Revelation of the river flowing in the New Jerusalem with a fruitful tree growing on its banks, we're meant again to recall this picture in Eden, Genesis chapter 2. But I find it particularly fascinating, the mention of gold and bdellium and onyx in verse 12. Why are those mentioned? I think it's because God's creation was intended for mankind's exploration, production, dominion. What do you got to do with gold and onyx? You got to get it out of the land. You got to mine it. The world was made for mankind to work it, to continue in God's creative activity after His likeness. That's exactly what we read in verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Those two words, work and keep, continue that tabernacle theme. It's the exact same charge that's given to the Levitical priesthood. They're told to work and keep the tabernacle and then the temple. In this way, we see God putting Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's like God installing His own image in the Holy of Holies, that is Eden in the temple, created world. Seems what's implied here is that Adam is going to work and keep the Garden of Eden to extend its boundaries to cover the whole earth for the glory of God, everything in paradise, to continue God's mission. Well, to complete it, he must obey God as Lord. Look with me at verse 16. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" Again, consider the situation here. Adam's been put in the midst of paradise. Every one of his needs met. Good and fruitful work is before him to do. God gives him one command, one prohibition. God's literally given him the world. God says he can have and do anything apart from this one thing. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The command comes with a warning. If Adam does eat, he will surely die. In other words, if Adam does not obey this one word from God, then the life that God has given to him and created for him in paradise will come to an end. I think when most people read this passage, several questions began to surface. Why'd God make that tree? Couldn't He have made it without the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, yes, He could have. But then Adam would not have been created with free will. If man was not prohibited anything, not given moral choice, then he would either have been created equal to God, like Him in everything, it's blasphemous, or he would have been created as the plant life with no moral capacity at all. Instead, his station, man's station, is to be like God, yet subject to God, to choose to follow Him. What is this tree? Why did God forbid the knowledge of good and evil? I think a cross-reference helps here. Deuteronomy 1:39, it's also written by Moses, the same series of the Pentateuch. Moses refers to the little children as those who have no knowledge of good or evil. Seems to be tied up in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a pursuit of what is right and wrong, apart from a higher authority telling you what is right and wrong. Though the Bible teaches that we are all born into sin as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve after the fall, there's a certain kind of a childlike innocence we all recognize in children they grow out of when they begin to choose the direction of their lives for their own selves, outside the authority of their parents. It seems that this is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented for Adam in the garden. If he partook of it, he not only would be disobeying God's direct and only command here, but he would be pursuing to have wisdom and knowledge apart from what was given to him directly by God. It's that pursuit that's forbidden. John Calvin helps us here. He says, concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we must hold that it was prohibited to man, not because God would have him to stray like a sheep, without judgment, without choice, but that he might not seek to be wiser than became him, nor by trusting to his own understanding, cast off the yoke of God and constitute himself as arbiter and judge of good and evil. In other words, become like God in a way that he has forbidden. Of course, we all know what happens at this tree. Adam doesn't listen to God. He doesn't obey God. As a result, the world is plunged into sin and death and rebellion that we are dealing with even to this day. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. That's next week, Genesis chapter 3. For now, we see Adam set in the midst of paradise with every good tree for good and pleasing to the sight set around him to enjoy. Think about God's grace in this. God did not have to create food good tasting, did he? Or nice to look at, the trees. But he did. He created us to enjoy it. Why? For his own glory. To share the overflowing goodness of himself with us. That's exactly what Adam is surrounded with at this point. God's goodness and his beauty. But God was not finished yet. He still had one more trick up his sleeve. One more crown for his creation. One more beauty to make. Look with me at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." It's remarkable, this is the first time in Genesis where we find something that God says is not good. Everywhere else he said, it's good, it's good, it's very good. But here, he says something is not good. What is it that is not good? It's that Adam, the man, is alone. Of course, here we have accommodated language. God knew the plan all along. He was going to create Eve from the beginning. But here, he's going to involve Adam in his creation and let him to see what he has seen, to appreciate when God's creation is indeed complete, creation of woman. So God says that he's going to make for Adam a helper fit for him. In these words, we already see part of God's purpose in creation of woman. She will be for the man's help. Now, this is not a demeaning word. Sometimes God, in fact, oftentimes, God himself is called a helper of Israel. But it is a word of orientation. She will be created for the purpose of helping the man fulfill his vocation. Presumably, to help address what God has seen is not good, being his companion, and then giving him more companions through their union, their children. In that second phrase, helper fit for him, we see God's complementary design. She's going to be made different as a helper, but she's going to correspond to him as his equal. She will be fit with him, fit for him, by bearing the exact same image, God's image, that he has been created in. That same breath of life that's flowing through him will flow through her as well. But first, before he does this, God wants to make Adam realize what it is he's missing. Let's look at verse 19. It says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." I love to try to visualize these verses right here. Think about it. Here we've got like an animal parade in front of Adam. Each animal strolling up, sauntering by. Adam's naming them. In naming them, God has given Adam dominion. God could have continued to name everything as he does in Genesis 1, but here he's sharing the work, as it were. He's giving Adam something to do. He's delegating creativity to Adam. God wants man involved, imitating him, imaging him in his work. Picture Adam as he watches two huge animals stroll up on four legs. One of them with a sleek yellow coat. The other one, looking similar but slightly larger, has a huge mane on it. And Adam says, "Lion." More stroll by, each paired off. He's noticing this. There's two of them. They correspond to one another. They share the same nature. They're fit for one another. They're also kind of different. You can tell they go together. They're different. One tends to be more elegant. The other tends to have more strength. One tends to evoke nurture. The other evokes protection. And then it hits him. All of the animals have a corresponding companion. They all come in male and female. And he asks, "Where is my partner? Where's the one that's fit for me?" But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And it's here, when Adam realizes the something not good that God has revealed to him, that God intervenes in verse 21. It says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." The first man, Adam, was created out of the ground to work it and to keep it. The first woman, Eve, was created out of the man to help him, to be oriented to him, to be the one from whom more will come. We see this in the very word that is used to describe God's creation of woman. It's different from the one that he uses to describe the creation of man. Adam was formed, molded from the dirt, but the word used for the woman is she was built in Hebrew from the side of the man. It's a word that can be used to describe the creation of a structure like a house. She was built. Adam was formed. She was built to house humanity in a way that is different and unique from mankind. In this way, God created woman for man, even as he had already created man for woman. The symbolism of how the woman is taken from the side of man is rich. Puritan Matthew Henry says it this way. He says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." I love those words, and I think it's true. Matthew Henry here is seeing the picture that God gives in the creation of Eve. As Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, we're actually meant to learn about God's purposes for making us male and female in the way that he made us male and female, even down to the order and the process. We're supposed to look at these details and get meaning from them. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Woman was made from man and for man, and all of this to point to God's purposes. This is what Paul affirms. And God's design, we see, for us as male and female, is here rooted in the beginning in the way that he created Adam and Eve. Look how Adam responds when he wakes up and he sees God's newest creation. Verse 23. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. It's the first record of poetry in the Bible. It's no accident that it happens when the first man sees the first woman. We've been writing poetry ever since, haven't we? In this way, the crown of creation, mankind, is crowned. Woman. Mankind is complete when Adam meets Eve. So begins the human race. He recognizes in his poem both their similarities and their differences. She is like him in every way, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is the one that corresponds to me. And yet, she's different. She bears a different name than him. In fact, he names her woman, Isha, because she was taken from the man, Ish. Here we see that God has extended Adam's authority over the woman. He names her in an act of lordly authority. But his naming is not a cruelty. It's an ennobling gesture as the king has finally met his queen. The passage isn't done, though. All of this, the way and the purpose for which God created the first man and the first woman, it's meant by God for something greater than the two of them by themselves, which is what we read about in verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice with me that word, therefore. Therefore, because of what is he saying this? Because of God's design, because of the way that he made them, male and female, in this very particular way. This is what marriage is to be like because of God's creation, the first man and the first woman. In other words, God did it this way. He could have made them at the exact same time. He could have made them with no differences at all. But he didn't. Therefore, he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. In other words, God created this way so that marriage might be instituted in the first man and first woman. It's why there are two and only two. We don't have polygamy or polyamory here. Two. It's why they are different. Man, woman, male, female. He did it all for a purpose, and we need to pay attention to his purpose. Marriage is a divine institution. It's not a human one. God invented marriage. We didn't. We enjoy it. God invented it. He presided over it as both the father of the groom and the father of the bride here. He's the one that gave Eve to Adam in the first wedding. He's the one that pronounced the man husband and wife. When he did, he set down the pattern of human marriage. In other words, we don't get to redefine what God designed. One man, one woman for life. And it's in this way that God addresses Adam's aloneness. Not only gives him a partner that corresponds to him, different from him, different gifts and strengths that complement his own, but he also gives the couple the capacity to have children, to have more humans that will fill the earth and help them to subdue it. Thus, the one become two and the two become a multitude. Nobody alone. And the two will become one flesh. This points to their sexual unity. This points to the fact that they will form their own household in the world. This right here is the meaning of human sexuality. Our society has badly forgotten it. It is meant only for the union of marriage, not outside of it, not before it, and it is meant for the procreation of children, so that in a new family unit, more family units might be made. So insofar as we have perverted God's design with our own sin, we haven't respected marriage as we ought. I think we can redefine it or ignore his design or be cavalier with sex. We are flaunting God's original purposes, the reason why He created it the way He did. The first marriage was good and very good. It's from this union that we all descend. Verse 5 reflects the purity and the innocence of it all. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Of course, we know what happens in chapter 3. This verse sets up the failure. They're going to find out they're naked and they're going to be ashamed after their sin. This was not how God originally created. As we read earlier in the service from Ephesians 5, God's design for marriage, even from the very beginning here with Adam and Eve, was meant to point beyond itself to Christ and the church. Those of us who are married, we should heed this connection. Our marriages are one of the ways that God has designed and ordained for the world to see the gospel enacted. Christ loving His church, the bride submitting to her husband, Christ, her head. Even those of us who are not married should uphold marriage as a sacred institution. So we respect God's design in making us male and female. In a world that's telling us so much differently, men and women are not interchangeable. Not meant to be in competition. We're created from one another, for one another, to be in cooperation and to obey God's commands. What we see in Genesis chapter 2 is God's original design is good, and it's good for us to embrace.